All right, well, today I am beginning a new series, and I'm very excited. I hope you're excited, because this is a series on relationships, love, and marriage. That is the theme, that's the title. And what it is really is a look at one book of the Old Testament, Song of Songs. Now, this is a book of 8 chapters, so it's not a long book. You can go home today after the service and read it. You could probably even read it while I'm speaking. No, don't do that. But really, this book gives us a kind of a snapshots of a couple. We read about their attraction, about their dating, courtship, their marriage, their honeymoon, their sex life, their fighting. Yeah, if you're married, be encouraged. There's 2 chapters about this couple fighting. And then we're going to read about their deepening romance, about their commitment. It's a beautiful book. Let me get a couple of questions out of the way that people often ask. First question, of course, is a simple one. Who wrote Song of Songs? The very first verse tells us. It says Solomon's Song of Songs. So right away, we're told that Solomon wrote it. He was David's son. And secondly, a lot of people ask, well, how can you have a book about love and marriage from a guy like Solomon who had 700 wives and 300 concubines? I forgot. That's a good question. I'll save that one for next week. No. It's really, often it's the person who's been on the other side of good who knows the most about good. You know, if you want a songwriter who can tell you how best to worship a merciful God, a loving God, a faithful God, who better than a guy like David who committed adultery and murder? And still knew and then discovered the forgiveness of God, the goodness of God. Or if you want a teacher who can tell you about the shortcomings of the law compared to God's grace, who better than a guy like the Apostle Paul, known as Saul, who stood and gave his approval to the killing of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, while he was being stoned. And he persecuted the church, only then to have Jesus appear to him physically and literally, one of the resurrection appearances, and he was totally changed, become a transformed man. He came to experience something with God's grace. Song of Songs is really the essence of Solomon. It's about a young Shulamite woman who from a lowly place met and falls in love with this prince, Solomon, and how their relationship developed. And so that's what we're going to look at. And as I begin this series, I want to acknowledge one author and teacher who has shaped my perspective on this book more than any other. His name is Tommy Nelson. He's a pastor in Texas, at Denton Bible Church, Texas. He's masterfully expounded this book, and I've probably heard his teaching on it more times than I can count. And so a lot of what I say has been absorbed from listening to him, but I'm going to give my own take on this wonderful book as well. I've divided it into 6 sections, and we're going to cover the 8 chapters in 6 weeks. And there's something important to know. You know, this book kind of reads like a dialogue. If you have your Bible open there, which I hope you do, this book, you're going to see, it reads like a dialogue. You're going to see one title is Beloved, and then you see, you know, verse 2, 3, 4 of Beloved, and then Friends, Beloved, and then you're going to see Lover. It's basically a dialogue between the woman, who is called the Beloved, and the man, who is called the Lover. And occasionally their friends kind of jump in and say something. And so this is how this book is detailed. It's a dialogue. It's part of the wisdom literature. That is the books in the Bible that speak about, in part, practical wisdom of teaching, like relationships, marriage, finance, parenting. Other books in the wisdom literature genre of the Old Testament include Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. So they're all kind of in that same genre. Now let's just keep in mind, before we get into the actual text, that when we read the Bible, when we read the Old Testament, we need to remember something that the New Testament says about the Old Testament. It tells us in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that tells us that when we think about marriage, and we think about love, and all the topics I want to look at, God's given us the scriptures to teach us. You're gonna learn some things. It's gonna rebuke you. You're going to feel rebuked by the word of God. Maybe some selfish attitudes or outlooks. It's going to correct you. It's going to correct those faulty views. It's going to challenge you. It's going to train you in righteousness. That's what the word of God does. So it's not just penned by Solomon. It's part of scripture. It's the word of God. And as such, it has power to touch and transform our life today. 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years after it was written. So let's take a look. Let's jump into it. This is about 3,000 years old, this book. Verse 2, we've already read verse 1. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. But what's going on here? Well, in chapter 1, we're going to see that you need to understand this couple's married, and they're looking back on how they kind of got to know each other, what attracted them to each other. And the woman was immediately attracted to Solomon physically. He must have been a good-looking guy, and, you know, he's the prince, the son of the king, David. But what's most important to see here is that their attraction was beyond the physical. If you're single, if you're dating, this chapter is especially important for you. There's a number of things we're going to see how they were attracted to each other and what that attraction was based on. And if you're married, these qualities are ones to strive for in your marriage, to have an increasing measure of. So whether you're single or married, you're going to see something here for you. And the first thing you see, the first thing we see about what attracted this man to this woman was this. They recognized godly character in one another. It's obvious from verse 2, they're attracted physically, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but there's more important things than just the physical looks. In fact, we read in Proverbs 31, charm is what? Deceptive. Beauty is what? Fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Right? Solomon and his beloved were attracted to each other physically, but they're also attracted to something beyond the physical, a godly character that they could see in each other. Watch out what she says in verse 3 now. She says, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder all the maidens love you. Apparently, she wasn't the only one that had a crush on Solomon, all right? He was the stud of his generation, I guess. And in that day, baths were hard to come by. What men did was they took oily perfume and lathered their body with it to smell good. And so she's saying, your name is like that. It's a good name. No wonder all the single girls love you. What is she talking about? She's talking about his character. She's not talking about his physical name necessarily. It's what his name represents. Integrity, character, what he stood for. See, the first thing you need to look for in a person is their character. You could be with a guy who's good looking, funny, smart, makes $100,000 a month and drives a Porsche. But if he will not listen to you, if he yells at you, if he's dishonest, if he pouts when he doesn't get his way, he's not worth your time. The truth is, if you marry someone who doesn't have a godly character, the odds are really high that he's going to hurt you and crush you. And so right at the beginning of this book, we see that what attracted this woman to this man was his name, the character of Solomon. Remember, Proverbs 31, 3. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now let me show you the second thing that we see drew this couple to each other. And again, we're going to learn something here. Not only did they recognize a godly character, but look at the next few verses. We're going to see that they built godly trust. Take a look at verse 5 and 6. I'm not going to cover every single verse of this book. We're going to skip down to verse 5. Now the woman says, dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, dark like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. What's she talking about? Well, she's talking about an insecurity that she had. She's talking about one of the insecurities she had, which was her body. You see, all throughout this Song of Songs, when she's talking about her vineyard, it's a reference to her body. Now, she had to work the first reference to vineyard here. She says, "My mother's sons are angry. They made me take care of the vineyards." When she mentions her mother's son, she's talking about her brothers. They may have owned, she doesn't mention her father, so maybe he had passed away, we don't know. But she mentions the fact that her brothers were kind of a bit rough with her. You know, they were a bit tough on her. They made her go and work out in the vineyard that this family owned. And she had to work in the hot sun. And as a result, she was sunburnt. She says, "My skin," right? Look, she says, "My skin. I'm dark." She's talking about her skin. The actual physical labor was so tough that it would affected her appearance. And she was very insecure about that. Now, here's something important, guys. When you meet someone, it's generally true that even if you think she's the most beautiful thing on the planet, she's probably insecure one aspect or another about something about her body. And so one of the most important things you can do as you move to marriage and even in marriage is to love her through those insecurities. The woman says, "Don't stare at me. My skin is ugly." And we're going to watch this man, not just in today's passage, but throughout the rest of the book, we're going to watch him love her through that insecurity. It's interesting that the man's appearance as well as the woman's is downplayed, isn't it? So number one, they looked for godly character. That's the first thing. That's the first thing. Number two, they built a godly trust. We're going to see him love her through this insecurity, and they're going to build this trust together. Number three, we see that they're attracted. They practiced godly standards. Let's take a look now at verse 7. Look what she says. She says, "Tell me, you whom I love." So it's still the woman speaking. "Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman besides the flocks of your friends?" Who are the veiled women that she's talking about? They were prostitutes. In those days, a prostitute would veil themselves and they would follow the flocks and the men around who were leading those flocks, and they would make themselves available to the men. And so she's saying, every other girl might throw themselves at you and offer their body to you, but I'm going to have a different standard. Why should I be like those other women, she says? I'm going to have a different standard. If you want me, there's some different rules involved in our physical relationship. If you want to have a godly relationship, there's some standards that you need to practice in your period of dating, especially as you move towards marriage. You know, in my experience, as a Christian, there's a couple things to limit when you're dating someone. And these are a couple things that were really important for me and Aaron when we were dating and we followed. But there's two things I would say that are important if you're in a dating relationship or you're single and you're looking to be with someone. When you're dating, number one, really make sure that you limit your touch. Now, don't kid yourself, when you fall in love with someone, you start to give your heart to them. You want to reach out and you want to touch them and all over. But there's a time for everything. There's a time for everything. And the time for all that touch stuff isn't in the dating relationship. And one of the hardest things for a couple is to set physical boundaries. But you've got to do it. You've got to do it. And setting godly standards means saying to the person that you love and you're falling in love with, you're attracted to, saying, you know, even if everyone else is having sex before they're married, we're not going to have sex before we're married. Even if everyone else is living together and doing that, we're not going to do that. There's certain standards. You say, we are going to have these standards. And girls, if a guy is pressing you to pushing you to be going beyond those standards that you're comfortable with, then what makes you think that he'll keep standards in marriage? He's doing that in the dating relationship. I mean, if he's pushing you to sleep with him before you're married and doesn't respect God's standards, what makes you think he'll keep those godly standards once you're married? And so this is the idea. This is so important. They practice godly standards. Number two, the second thing I would say to limit, be careful of, especially when you're dating, is limit your time. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this, that, you know, it's really tempting when you first meet someone to just kind of abandon yourself and just throw yourself in that relationship. And you know, you kind of, you just, you know, give up all your regular activities. You start skipping class just so you can be with that person. You start just the two of you all the time together, you know, and if you're a girl, you know, you like say to your friends, see you later. I'm with my guy now. I don't need you anymore. But this idea of spending all the time together, you see, don't abandon your life at that point in the relationship for that person. Be careful, because love invites the other person into your life. Love says, come be a part of my life. Come, let's do this life together. And so you need to find ways to do things together with other people especially, but finding ways for them to meet your family, to meet your friends, to come into your life, not just to kind of go off alone. And that's one of the things about dating, especially in the last 100 years or so. One of the things about dating is it's taken couples outside of their daily routine just to kind of be together. But when you see how kind of things were practiced for many centuries until this last century. Really, when couple were getting to know one another or courting, it would involve other people, which I find interesting. It involved coming for dinner, meeting the family, hanging out together. So there's just a different concept, isn't there, from what's often the norm today. So when you're dating, limit touch, limit time. Now I want to move on and spend a bit more time on this fourth thing. It's not only did they make sure there was a godly foundation in terms of their character. Not only did they build trust, not only do they practice godly standards, but here's the fourth thing that attracted them and that they built on. They grew with godly encouragements. They grew with encouragement. They're going to see in this dialogue, you're going to see them complimenting each other, building each other up. Let's take a look. Look in verse 9. So, now remember, this girl was insecure, right? So Solomon's going to build her up with his words. So finally, we're going to see him. He says in verse 9, he says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, guys, don't try this line today. Solomon basically calls her a horse. If your husband or the guy calls you a horse or a cow today, that's not good. This is where we have to contextualize something when we read it. Now, let me explain this one. Pharaoh's horses were white, and everyone believed them to be almost godlike. And the Egyptians believed that they had some kind of supernatural powers even. But so what this guy is saying when he's comparing her to a horse, not about her appearance, he's saying, you are the nearest thing to heaven on this earth. You are precious. You are God's greatest gift. That's what he's saying in that verse. Now, I'll be honest with you. In my own life, any area that I am growing in generally is backed by my wife's encouragement and positive words to me. You know, when she tells me I did a good job at something, it really builds me up. It really does. And I have a challenge for those of you who are married here. Based on this, what we see here in this chapter. You know, if you don't like something that you're seeing in your spouse, what tends to be our normal way of dealing with that? We criticize, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Stop doing this. Stop doing that. Right? We criticize. We jump on the things that they're doing, in our opinion, badly. But I would ask you, invite you to switch that idea around in your mind. Instead of jumping on the things that they aren't doing or you want them to do differently, and there is a time and a place to express your feelings. I'm not saying you don't do that. But what is powerful, what about nurturing and encouraging them when they are doing something good, they are doing something that you appreciate? And thank them for that. Speak a word, a positive word, instead of a negative word. Because if you show me a good marriage, if you kind of say this couple has a good marriage and you kind of bring them up and you show them, I bet you that it's because a big part of it is because those two people encourage one another with their words. A big part of it. And if you show me a struggling marriage, a marriage that's hurting, a marriage that's on the rocks, I guarantee you, you're going to find far more discouraging words than encouraging words coming out of the mouth of one or both of those spouses. And so my challenge for you is to find the things that you can encourage and do that. Even if they're far and few between, at least jump on those opportunities. You know, my experience, that works not just in marriage, but it works as a parent. As parents, sometimes we're very harsh on the things that our kids aren't doing. And we find ourselves saying, don't do that, don't do this. But you know what happens? If you just say something positive to your child, it does so much better at achieving what you would like. Positive words, words of affirmation, words of encouragement. Now, some people say, well, okay, yeah, that sounds good, but I'm just not the encouraging type, you know? It's just not in my blood, you know? It doesn't matter, right? If you're going to be able to do this, you need to become the encouraging type. You need to work on it. Now, maybe some of you say, yeah, well, my spouse knows it without me saying it. No, she doesn't. She's not telepathic, right? She needs you to tell her. If you don't tell her she's the greatest wife or the greatest mother, she won't know that you think that, right? If you don't tell her how beautiful she is or how much you appreciate her, she won't know that you feel that way. And if you told her that yesterday, well, that's great. Tell her it again today. She needs to keep hearing that. She forgets these kind of things. So you need to keep telling her. You need to keep building in. They grew. This couple is going to grow. You're going to see with godly encouragement. Let's look on here. Let's keep going in verse 10 and verse 11. He's going to talk about her appearance. He says, your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. They're dreaming together, right? You know, we're going to have a nice, you know, I want to get you this necklace. I want to get you that. We're going to have a nice house one day. You're going to live in the palace with me. They're dreaming together. They're talking about each other. He's complimenting her. He's saying, you're beautiful. I'm so excited to be with you. Verse 12 and 13. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread. Now it's the woman. Switches to the woman, you're going to notice in verse 12. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. In those days, the most precious thing a woman had was a pouch of perfume hanging from her neck. And when she says, she's sitting at the table, when she's talking here, she's sitting at the table, she's eating a meal with her man, and she's saying he is like a perfume, a pouch to her. You see what she's trying to say? She's saying that he's precious to her. He's so precious to her. And she thinks of him all the time. He brings a beautiful aroma to her life. You know, I'm really convinced that our marriages would be a lot stronger if we took the time more frequently to just say something affirming. Each day, each moment, you know, throughout the day, whether sending a text or a quick phone call, I'm thinking of you, you know, that goes a long way to making your relationship stronger. Now, look at verse 15. So now he responds back, how beautiful you are, my darling. It's amazing how when someone compliments you, you want to say something back, right? It's kind of this feedback. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling. You know, he says, how beautiful your eyes. Your eyes are doves. What's he doing? If he's talking about her eyes, where is he looking? He's looking at her eyes, right? He's not flipping the remote. Yep. He's not reading the newspaper. Yeah, what'd you say? None of you do that. I know. It's just me. Last time I did that, I got into a lot of trouble. Right? He's looking at her. There's this eye-to-eye connection. And verse 16, how handsome you are, my lover. Right now she says, she's speaking now again, right? You can see there, it says, beloved, how handsome you are, my lover. How charming. Our bed is verdant. I had to look that word up, verdant. Some of you English, you know, literature people know what it is, but it really means green, you know, in a reference often to a bed of grass. So I think they're outside. They're having a picnic together. They're sitting, looking at one another. They're talking. They're spending time. They're encouraging each other. You know, it's really important, especially when you have young kids, to just set aside some time where the two of you just talk. And sometimes that's harder than anything else when you have kids that are young, because they demand so much of your time. But it's important. You know, it's really important. Aaron and I try and have a little date, you know, once a week, even if it's just an hour, you know, while the kids are at an activity or something, and that's just a time to connect. It's really important. They grew with godly encouragement, and so will you in your relationship. It doesn't matter what stage you are at. It doesn't matter if things are really rough, really difficult, really not good, or whether things are wonderful. This will take your relationship to a new level as you put these things into practice. Now, when a relationship is filled with encouraging words, there's always going to be two results that we see here in this passage. Number one, we're going to see the first results, and this result is really thinking more of the woman. First of all, she feels special. First of all, she feels special. That's what I see when I read verse chapter 2. Now we're in a chapter 2. You see, we're going so quickly here. Chapter 2, she knows that he loves her. And look what she says. She says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Well, you know, you're thinking, well, what does that mean? Well, roses and lilies don't grow in clumps. They grow as singular flowers. And so she's saying, I know I am the one for him. Guys, one of the greatest things we can do for our wives is to love them and encourage them into that knowledge that they're special, that we appreciate them, they're one of a kind. And no woman will ever say that you do that too much. You know, you're never going to have your wife or someone say, you know, you say, oh, honey, you're so special. Oh, you've told me that already. You know, it's not going to happen. She needs to hear it. And I think as guys, it tends to be one of the areas that we don't always live up to well. We think, oh, she knows it, you know. I bought her flowers 3 months ago. She should know it. No, she needs you to say it frequently. She says, I'm a rose of Sharon, lily of the valley. She's feeling special. Look at verse 2. Lily, like a lily among the thorns, is my darling among the maidens. She knows she's special to him because he tells her with her words. And words back up his actions, and this is so important. You see, words can't convey more than actions, can they? You know what I mean by that? It means if your actions don't show that love and that encouragement, your words can't erase the damage, right? You know, you can't yell at your wife and then say, oh, I love you. Well, you can do that. You can say that, but it won't mean that I love you if it comes after that outburst. It won't mean anything, will it? The words lose their meaning if our actions aren't in alignment. And so the challenge for us as men is that our actions and our words would be aligned. Aligned. We're going to see more about this. We're going to learn a little bit more about this. Some amazing things when we come to the chapter on romance a little bit later on. Some powerful truths for us. And look how special she feels. One more verse here. She says, he has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Right? Remember that song? His banner over me is love. That's where it's from here. So what are they doing now? They're talking the banquet hall. They're out to dinner. They're at Gibby's. They're at a restaurant. Maybe they're at McDonald's. I don't know. Maybe she feels special when he takes her to McDonald's. My wife and I like to go to McDonald's, actually, and eat, have a nice chocolate sundae. That's kind of our little treat. And it makes her feel special. No, but she actually prefers Gibby's, if you want to know. They're out for dinner. They're having a good time. They're spending time together. And not only does she feel special, notice the second thing here. She also feels very secure. Look what she says in verse 3. She says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste." Now remember the girl was insecure about something back in the chapter 1? Her skin. She was feeling a bit insecure about that sunburnt look that she had and her insecurity. But now what is she saying? She's kind of implying that with this guy, he's helped her. He's, in a sense, his affirmation, his encouragement has helped her through that insecurity. And she says she delights to sit in his shade, meaning she feels safe. She feels protected. She feels secure. Why? Because they have upheld the godly standards. She feels safe because he is a character and he thinks the world of her, and he tells her, "Wow, that's amazing." You see, your woman will feel secure and special based on you and how you treat her, how you speak to her. That's what it comes down to. That's why the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives," in the New Testament, "as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." It's interesting that I find in the Bible, in the New Testament in general, it doesn't say, "Woman, love your husbands." Isn't that interesting? Of course, they should love their husbands, but it's not pinpointing that specifically. It's almost like the Bible saying that men really have to work on that. You really got to work on it, men, loving your wife. And who's the example? Christ. As Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved it perfectly. He loved it completely. He gave himself up for her and involved sacrifice. Verse 3, we'll go to verse 4. She feels safe. Verse 5. Now look what she says. She feels safe. She feels secure. And then she says, "Strengthen me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I'm faint with love." What does that mean? I don't know what it means. No. In that day, they believed raisins and apples were like aphrodisiacs, you know, kind of make love come alive. And so she's like, "Give me raisins. Give me, you know, give me apples." I don't know why they were felt to be aphrodisiacs. Doesn't work for me, but, you know, but then look what she says. So she's kind of get all worked up, and then his left arm is, verse 6, is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. What position is that? It's a sexual position. She wants to give her body to him, but they are going to wait until they're married. Because look what she says in verse 7. She says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." There's all this passion. There's excitement. She feels safe. She feels secure. She wants to give herself, but she says, "No, let's not awaken that until we are married, until we come before God in that covenant." She feels that passion, but she acknowledges there's a time and a place for that sexual passion to be expressed, and that time and place is marriage. She says, "Ladies, don't go there until you're married. Guys, don't go there until you're married. Even if everyone else is, you do not." And so if you're single, if you're dating especially, do you see how to attract a godly mate? Do you see what attraction is all about? It's in recognizing godly character, number one. Second of all, we see it's building that trust, practicing, thirdly, godly standards, and fourthly, growing with godly encouragement. And if you're married, especially that last one, that is an important one for all of us. Your relationship will grow with godly encouragement. Now, maybe some of you are thinking right now, man, I've messed up big time. I've not done this. I'm in a mess now. Or, you know, let me say, there's no sin too big for God to forgive. No sin too big for God to forgive. Maybe you're married and you realize that your relationship isn't where it should be. There's not much encouragement happening maybe right now. There isn't much trust right now. Or you're struggling internally to have a godly character when no one is looking. Confess it to God and open up to a trusted brother or sister. That's often a huge help. And it may be that you're struggling in all these ways because God isn't number one in your life. Right? Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What's the most important thing? Do you get up every day and say, God, I want you to be number one in my life today. God, I want you to be number one in my business. I want you to be number one in my family. I want you to be number one in how I deal with people, how I speak to people. Is that your desire? If you don't have a practice like that, when you get out of bed, I would encourage you to begin doing that this week. Your steps, your feet hit the floor. Before you go anywhere, do anything, just say, God, I surrender to you this day. I want you to be number one in my life. That'll change your life. That'll change your day. In Song of Songs, we read about a love story. This is a love story. It's a love story about a bridegroom who woos and pursues his bride. And the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, tells us who's the bridegroom. It's Christ. This is a picture of Christ. All this relationship that we're going to read in Song of Songs, we're going to learn a lot about relationships. But there's a bigger picture. It's like an onion. There's layers. And the bigger picture is that it's a picture of Christ who woos and pursues us. And loves us. And he showed us that love ultimately by going to that cross. By dying on the cross for our sins. And so as we read Song of Songs, let's step back as well. Because there is a picture about Jesus and his love. And it really speaks of the gospel. Immersed and mixed in with all this, we can see that God is one who pursues us. Even when we walked away from him. This is the good news. Even when you and me walk away from God, he's pursuing you. Maybe some of you are there this morning. You've kind of been leaving God out of it. You've been doing life on your own. You've been, building your family. You've been building a business. You've been building a career. You've been building a future. But it's you who are doing it on your own. And it's getting tired. You're getting tired. It's difficult. Why? You need to surrender to Christ. You say, God, I want you to be in the center of my life. You know, I have a pyramid up in my office. It's a cardboard pyramid. And a lot of people say, what's that for? And what it is a reminder to me, but it's what I often use when we meet with couples for pre-marriage counseling. And the idea is that as husband and wife, you're at one end, one corner, and God is at the top. And a lot of times in a relationship, we focus on our relationship. And when that happens, you're traveling on this bottom line. You think, yeah, we're getting closer to one another. This is great. But no, if you're not going up this line and getting closer to God, that relationship is not good. But what happens when you go up the sides of the pyramid, seek first his kingdom, when you put your focus on Jesus, what happens is you're going to get closer to one another as you move up that angle. And so, in a sense, the byproduct of seeking God first is that you're going to have a better relationship with your spouse. You're going to have a better relationship with your friends. You're going to have a better relationship with the people around you. The gospel is good news. God sought us. Even while we were enemies, the Bible says, Christ died for us. And for many of you, that's something that maybe is new. One of the things that separates Christianity from every other religion is the fact that Christianity is not based on us trying to earn God's acceptance by what we do. It's based on God who came down and met us. He did what we couldn't do. It's based on grace, that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more or less. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to earn God's acceptance. Christ did it on that cross. And all you need to do is say, God, I need you. I'm a sinner. I believe you're the Savior I need. I return from my sins. I turn to you this day. If that reflects where you're at, don't walk out of here before just saying those words to God in your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we all come from different walks, different backgrounds. When it comes to relationships, some of us have a lot of baggage. Other of us maybe haven't had any experience, much experience in relationships. And so we're coming from all different walks and different ages. And so only you, God, can take your word that we looked at this morning and apply it to our life. Only you can speak individually to each of us. But I pray that the things that we've learned and seen here in this book would really be things that are on our hearts, on our minds throughout this week. That they would be established in relationships that we're presently in. That the qualities, if we're married, would grow in increasing measure as we seek to practice them. And I pray that we would grow in our hunger and our desire to have better marriages, better families. Ones that are surrendered to you. Ones where you are at the center of it all. As we sang this morning, Christ is enough. That there's so many things that vie for our attention each day, Lord. So many things that demand our time and just living in this world. But I pray that we would be able to, through all those voices, be able to say to you, I need you, Jesus. You are enough for me. And I put my relationships into your hands, my marriage, my family. Help us to do that, Lord. And as we continue to study this book for the next several weeks, we pray that you would teach us together a little bit more about how great your love is, as Jesus is the bridegroom, and we are like that bride, and you came looking for us. May all that make more and more sense. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing one final song together. I'm going to ask Ray to come up.